Now today we come to this 16th verse of the 11th chapter, and it reads, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches." Now let me give you our own particular translation. "Now if," or "in view of the fact that the first fruit is holy, so is the lump. And in view of the fact that the root is holy, so are the branches." Now, we believe that this is a reference here to Numbers, the 15th chapter, the 21st verse, that reads, "Of the first of your dough ye shall give unto the Lord a heave offering in your generations." Now, when it means says dough here, it doesn't mean dough the way we use it today, as the common colloquialism of the street is. Doesn't mean money. Dough here means dough. The thing about the Word of God, it's generally literal when it uses a word like this. So they were to take the first of their dough, and that was to be an offering to God. In other words, a part of the dough was offered to God as a token that it was all acceptable and that it all was holy or set apart to God. And the first fruit here evidently refers to the origin of the nation. If the first fruit be holy, and the first fruit here, of course, it is the beginning of this nation. And I would say it would go back and include Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the holy does not refer to any moral quality, but to the fact it was set aside for God. And the lump refers to the nation Israel. Now, if we can get the picture before us now, he's saying, in view of the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were set apart to God, so the lump is set apart to God, or so the nation is set apart to God. And we have the same picture given to us here with the root and the branches. He says, in view of the fact that the root is holy, and the root here refers, if you please, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the branches here refer to the nation Israel. Now this is by the way, we're going to see in a moment that we're told that the branches were broken off and that we and wild olive tree have been grafted in. We're going to see that we've been grafted in, not up as you generally graft today. You know, grafting is done by taking a branch of a tree and cutting it off and then putting another branch on there. I notice, and I'm sure you've noticed here in the springtime, when these flowering peaches are in bloom, you'll see a tree that has red blossoms, pink blossoms, and white blossoms on it. Well, you know, somebody's been doing a job of grafting there. They've taken a branch and grafted it on to another branch. Well, the grafting that he's going to talk about here in the next verse was not done on a branch. It was done on the root, if you please, all the way back to the root. And that means, of course, back to Abraham. We're children of Abraham by faith, you see, the spiritual seed of Abraham. In other words, we do not come through the Mosaic system at all. You see how Paul guards that all the way through this wonderful epistle? And anywhere Paul writes that we do not come through the Mosaic system. That's the reason that he and Barnabas made a trip to Jerusalem to present to the early church there and to the elders, to the apostles, that God was working through the Gentiles and that the Gentiles were not coming through Judaism, but that actually that they were turning to Christ and being saved without coming through any religion whatsoever. So that now Paul, and by the way, at that time the early church agreed with Paul and Barnabas, and they said that these Gentiles would not have to come through the system that they had been brought up in and that they literally had come through, but that they would come, the Gentiles would come directly and immediately to Christ. In other words, and Paul carries out that figure now, we are grafted right back to the root, not to a branch. Now that's the reason he says here that in view of the fact the first fruit is holy, so is the lump. In view of the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were set apart to God, so is the nation. And in view of the fact that the root is holy, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were set aside to God, so are the branches, that is the nation. But look now, something's happened to the branches, and that's what Paul is going to tell us now. Verse 17, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree." And let me give you now our translation here. "And if some of the branches were broken off, and thou belonging to a wild olive was grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root of the fatness." Now, this is a very wonderful verse here. Now, Paul, of course, is changing his figure here, but it's still scriptural. The olive tree is a picture of the nation Israel. Now, I hope that you understand that. If you are familiar with the Old Testament at all, you will recognize that the olive tree, like the vine, is one of the figures of the nation Israel. Let me give you just two scriptures here. This could be multiplied. Jeremiah 11:16, "The Lord called thy name a green olive tree, fair and of goodly fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he hath kindled fire upon it, and the branches of it are broken." You see, Paul just literally lifted up the figure of speech that Jeremiah had used for the nation when they were carried away into captivity. Now, Hosea, in the 14th chapter, 5th and 6th verses, "I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily, and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon." Now, again, you see the olive tree is used of the nation Israel. Now, Paul says here, you see, that we are the wild olive tree. Say, that's some way to speak of us, isn't it? We lovely, sweet Gentiles, we're so good and Israel's so bad that that's no way to speak of us as being a wild olive tree, but that's exactly what we were, friends. We were a wild olive tree. And have you ever noticed that wild fruit, it is never as good or as sweet or as large as that which is tame? I know from the fact that I, as a boy, used to go down and gather wild grapes, and they're small. They're sour. They make wonderful jelly, by the way, and that's the reason we got them. My wild grape jelly. I haven't had anything like that in years, and it used to be very delicious. Then we'd go down and get wild plums. They're small, and they're a little sour. They're inclined to be tart, and they're very good for jelly, by the way. They're not as luscious to eat as some of the lovely California cherries, but they sure make better jelly and you don't have to put any citrus acid in at all. Now, that's characteristic of that which is wild. Well, we're wild, if you please. Wild olive. Now, olives don't have any reputation for being so sweet anyway. And we are the wild olive. That means we're about doubly bitter, if you please. And that's the picture that he uses here of it. We are an olive tree that have been cut off, have been grafted in because the branches have been broken off and cut off. Now, the branches are the nation Israel. Now, this is, as far as I can tell, is one of the most graphic pictures and certainly the most vivid picture that we have of what's happened or what did happen when the church came into existence. And it's just simply this. Here was an olive tree. And that olive tree is Israel. And down there, the roots. That root's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now here's the olive tree growing up. Well, those branches were not producing fruit. And he cut them off. He got rid of them, God did. He trimmed it back. Now, the interesting thing is that the stump is still alive. The stump is still, there's life there. But the branches have been trimmed off. They've been cut aside. Now, that's the same picture that our Lord actually acted out. He acted out a parable. You remember when he was going, returning into Jerusalem on about the third day, he went in, I think, in the triumphal entry, 3 days. And when he went in on about the third day, he came by a fig tree. And that fig tree had leaves on it, and it didn't have any fruit. Some people have questioned, well, it shouldn't have fruit. It wasn't that time of year. Well, the fig tree shouldn't have had any leaves on it either. The leaves were an evidence of fruit because it produces the fruit ahead of the leaf. That's the one tree that sort of jumps the gun and gets its fruit out before it gets its leaves out. And here it was, had leaves. That, in other words, it was advertising, all right, that it had the real article, but it didn't have. And our Lord came to get fruit, and there was no fruit. Now, what he did may sound very extreme, very harsh. He cursed that fig tree, and there have been so many that have criticized him for it, that he should not have done that. Well, I'd like to know why he shouldn't. That's his business. I've never seen anything wrong with him cursing that fig tree. The fig tree should have had figs on it, and it didn't. And our Lord got rid of it. Now, I have taken out recently, I took out an apricot tree out of my yard. That thing didn't produce fruit. I got rid of that apricot tree. I'm not going to have it cluttering up the ground not producing fruit, and it had some of the loveliest leaves this summer you've ever seen, but didn't have any fruit on it. So it's down now. I've cut it right back. I'm through with it because it should bear fruit. Now, as far as I know, the neighbors have not signed a protest against me cutting down my apricot tree. I just have to say to you, friends, very bluntly, I want to say it kindly, very bluntly, that's my apricot tree. And if it doesn't produce fruit, I got a right to cut it down. And that's what I did. Now, I'm sorry if you don't like that, but that's what I've done, and I intend to stand right by it. And I'm also going to stand by my Lord when he cursed the fig tree. That's his business. He's the creator. He had a perfect right to do that. I see nothing wrong in him cursing a fig tree. That's his business. But what he did was symbolic. I believe that. I believe that tree. The fig tree represents Israel. The olive tree, the vine, all represent Israel. That tree was cursed. It represents Israel. He came looking for fruit. And he said he found none on the nation. And believe me, maybe you won't like this, because it's more extreme than just cursing a fig tree and it withering away. Actually, the nation received his judgment. Woe unto thee, Capernaum! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! If the mighty works had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, been done in thee, why, they would have remained to this day. And you are to be cast down. Think of Capernaum. Cast down to hell. Well, go over there after 1,900 years and take a look at the ruins. Some friends of mine were over there this summer, took some pictures of it. Looks pretty bad. Here is a place that judgment came upon it. Our Lord said it would. The fig tree's been cursed, my friends, literally cursed. The nation has been judged. And that's exactly what has happened. Now set aside. Now, what has happened here, and I think that the figure that Paul uses here, my, how vivid this picture is. He says now to you and me, these branches have been cut off. The nation's been set aside. Now God has taken you, a wild olive tree, and he's grafted you in. Again, let me call attention. We are grafted in at the root. That's what Paul meant when he said to the Galatians, you're sons of Abraham. Oh, not literally by natural birth. You are that by supernatural birth. You are that by faith, if you please. And we've been grafted in, and the church today is grafted in. That's where the remnant comes in. A Jew is not saved today because he's a Jew or because he has any connection with Judaism. A Jew is saved today as you and I are saved by going back and being grafted into that root that is faith in Jesus Christ. The same way that Abraham was saved by faith, that's the way you and I are saved today. And that's true of both Jew and Gentile and people from all walks of life. Now that is the picture. Now Paul, though, says here that some of the branches, now that refers to the nation in Paul's day, but also it's a picture of the fact that some of Israel have turned to gods. Some of them are today alive because they're alive in Jesus Christ. And the Gentiles who turn to Christ are likened unto a wild olive. This is the scriptural relationship between the nation Israel and the church. The church is at best a wild olive. Now that's not a flattering title for us to have, but that's what we are. And the grafting, you see, is contrary to nature. It's not natural for a tree to grow up and just have a wild thing grafted in. And the actually, the way it's done is the other way around. A wild root is taken, and then that which is tame or cultivated is grafted into it. And ordinarily, the good stock is grafted into the wild stock. Now, that's the way my avocado trees are. I'm told that the root on my avocado trees happen to be wild, that they are more hardy. They can tough it out during drought, during hot weather. And I'm confident all of them would have died out during the time before houses were built in that area and after that ceased to be a grove and no irrigation took place. But those hardy trees made it through. Now, if they'd been tame, they'd never made it through. But they were wild. But grafted into them is that which is tame. But now this is contrary to nature. This is not the way nature has us do it. This is the opposite. You see, it is the root today that is holy. And we're the wild. And the wild has been grafted in. And don't you know, friends, if we ever produce any fruit, that if we produce any natural fruit, since we're wild olives, don't you know that fruit would be wild fruit? It would not be acceptable to God. And that's the reason that the fruit that you and I produce cannot come from the wild olive. It must come through the Holy Spirit producing in the hearts and lives the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, will you notice how Paul sums all of this up in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, and I begin reading at the 6th verse. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham? And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise, you see. We are heirs because of the promise, and not natural heirs by any means. And Paul makes that very clear to us. Now let's get before us, before we get off the air today, verses 18 and 19. Listen to this. Boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Glory not. Now let me give you our translation. Glory not over the branches. But if thou gloriest, it's not thou that bearest the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Now, Paul is warning us here, as Gentiles, of boasting over the branches which were broken off. You see, these caused Paul to have a broken heart. The broken branches broke the heart of the Apostle Paul. And he's concerned about these branches, although he recognizes God has a purpose in it all. Abraham's the root, and let us not forget this. Christendom today has forgotten this. And persecution of the Jews in the intervening centuries is a sad testimony to the Christian faith. Let me tell you, and it reveals that the church has never had a proper understanding of the 11th chapter of Romans. This chapter and this chapter alone would keep any day and any Christian from anti-Semitism. And certainly anti-Semitism today has forgotten this section of the Word of God. The branches are broken off that the wild olive tree might be grafted in. And it's also true that the olive tree is Israel and the wild olive is the church. Let's keep that before us, friends. It's important to see that. It's essential to see that today. And that tree has been cut right down. It's right down, nothing but the trunk is left. Now, somebody might get the impression that it's going to die out, and that those branches will never be put back in, and there'll never be life again. Well, those of us that have been following this study along know that the Scripture makes it very clear, and the prophets of the Old Testament make it very clear, God has not cast His people off forever. He intends someday to turn to this olive tree, and the branches again will grow, and it will bear fruit that will be pleasing unto the Lord. Now, Paul is saying here that the thing that the church is, we just happen to be Gentiles that were grafted in, and we are the wild olive tree that's been grafted in, and that we've been grafted in, though, at the root, not on a branch, because the nation Israel is the branch. But we've been... We are on the root. The root bears us today. In other words, we're joined to that. Now, Abraham represents the root, and we are joined. We are children of God by faith, not natural offspring, but supernatural, in the sense he was saved by faith, we are saved by faith. And that is the important thing. Now, Paul says that these branches were Israel. They've been broken off, and they've been broken off, and the Gentiles now are grafted in. The church is grafted in. You see, God is not growing two different kinds of fruit at the same time on the same tree. While the church is there, grafted in, why, the natural branches have been removed. But don't get the impression that the natural branches have been cut off permanently and that the church just happens to be everything. Now, a great many people think that the church is everything and encompasses all of God's plan and program for the future. Now, that is in the parable our Lord gave of the mustard seed. Now, Christendom, and that's not the church, but Christendom. And that's the viewpoint that the organized church has today. It's a great mustard plant and tree. It started off a little bitty seed, and it just outdid itself, got a hold of the vigoro, and believe me, did it grow. Shouldn't have been a tree, but it became a tree, and birds roosted in it. Birds are evil, and it's Christendom today. And actually, that's the viewpoint that these great church organizations have, that they're going to take the world. Now, actually, Mr. Khrushchev is not the only one that thinks that his system's going to take the world. If you would ask today of the Pope of Rome, he would tell you that the Roman Catholicism will take the world. If you should ask the president of the World Council of Churches, if the Protestant wing will take the world. Well, they think so. Well, the old mustard tree's really coming along, and they're all putting vigoro around it, and they're certainly fertilizing it well, and they're irrigating it, and it's growing. It's certainly coming along. But that's not the true church. The true church is just a wild olive tree. It's just been grafted in. Now, it's going to be removed one of these days. The Lord will take those that are sown out of the world. Then the other branches will be put back in. Now, that's important to see, friends. In fact, no system of eschatology, that is a prophecy, it, to my judgment, is worth the room it occupies, that has no place for Israel. If you do not have a place for Israel, then no wonder you have to spiritualize prophecy and all these statements of Scripture and make them mean something else. Now notice verse 20. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Well, let me give now our translation. Well, by their unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by thy faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. And when Paul uses the word well here, it means Paul admits the preceding statement. Well, he says, what I've just said, that is true. I accept that. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. All right? That's something that the Gentiles might say. Well, Paul says, I'll go along with that. I'll agree with that. But also keep in mind that it's because of unbelief. It's because of unbelief they were broken off, not because of the superiority of the Gentile now, not because he happens to be very superior, because he's not. Paul says, thou standest by faith, and do not be high-minded, but fear. It's so easy today, and it is revealed today, that so many groups get a feeling of superiority to other groups. That's true of races. One race feels superior to another race, or one group feels superior to another group, or one church feels superior to another, or one system of theology feels superior to another. I have a letter here that I got relative to a message that we gave. Some dear lady was here with her daughter or son, I do not know who it was, and they are off in one of these cults today. And imagine now a little girl saying this, who apparently doesn't know very much, and couldn't know very much, by the way. She said, isn't it too bad that Dr. McGee doesn't know about these things? Well, the interesting thing is, I do not know about these things. I just don't accept them. It happens to be the belief of a cult, you see. Now, you see, that cult indulges in spiritual pride. You can always tell. I can always tell when I get a letter from some member of that group, the way they start in with that spiritual superiority. Now, that is the danger always. Now, it was the danger the Jew suffered, and he indulged in it. He felt that he was superior. Now, Paul is certainly, if I may adopt the common colloquialism of the street, Paul has whipped his ears down in this section of Romans. He's beat him down and let him know that because of his unbelief and his sin, that he's been set aside. Now, Paul's going to take care of the Gentile, because now the Gentiles come in. We've come in favor today. Now, there's a danger of us thinking, well, say, we must be a very nice folk. We must be very superior. Well, Paul wants us to know, be not high-minded, but fear, because after all, they weren't broken off because we were superior. They were broken off because of unbelief. And that we are standing by faith, and not by our superiority, or our goodness, or something that has to do with our character, or even our church. We just stand by faith, friends. Or if we could only get these things into our thinking, it would deliver us today of any spiritual pride whatsoever. It would just flatten us out before Almighty God, and let us see that. Now, he He accepts the preceding statement, but therefore he denies the premise on which it was made. They were broken off because of their unbelief and rebellion, and it's by the grace of God that the church stands. It's never on the basis of merit and character. When the Gentile does not trust God, he's no different than unbelieving Israel. There is a basis for fearing, therefore, lest he fall. And I do believe that that is something today that we need to, each one of us needs to do periodically, in fact, constantly. And Paul says, let a man examine himself and see whether he's in the faith or not. Now, if this doctrine of election makes you proud, then, my friend, you better go back and see whether you are one of the elect. And if today the security of the believer has led you out to a false security, it might be well, or if it's brought you to the place where you're no longer examining yourself and see whether you're in the faith, and that you fear and not be high-minded, then, my beloved, then it certainly is not the doctrine that's taught in the Word of God. Because there's one thing that's obvious here. We need to fear. We need to constantly be on our guard. We need to recognize the fact that a great many people have made a profession, and as far as I can tell, they were sincere. They thought that they had really accepted Christ and were born again, and they were not. I've talked to two or three people recently that I'm convinced are not saved at all. And thank God one of the individuals, one man, found out he was not, and he has come to me. He said, you know, I've been flying false colors. And he says, I'll be honest with you, you give the impression sometime that a fellow that does that sort of thing does it knowingly. He said, I want to say that I thought I was a Christian, and not only a Christian, I thought I was a good one. And he said, you kept ding-donging about this matter of man examining himself and looking at his own heart. And he said, I just had to face up to it, that I actually was not a born-again Christian. Now, friends, this is something I think all of us needs to do. I was talking no longer ago than this morning to a man. He said, I want you to come and repeat a message that I heard you give to a group of college students. I want you to give it to another group about this matter of consecration, that it's something you should do constantly. And he says, because we've had the notion, our group, that it's something you just do one time in your life. I'm afraid of a great many people. Somebody said to me the other day, do you think that after you accepted Christ, will you pass that? Don't you know? Sure you know. But you know what I do every now and then? I just go do it all over again. I, every now and then, just go to the Lord and tell him I won't accept him all over again. And that's the answer that I give to the devil. If the devil sneaks up back of me, and he does every now and then, and says, McGee, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, I just say to him, maybe I'm not, but just since you're here to witness it, I want you to know right here now, I accept Christ as my Savior. And he has to leave. He can't stay around when you do that. He's gone. The minute that you do that, so I just accept him all over again. And I think the same thing about the dedicating and rededicating your life. Be not high-minded, but fear. And I don't care who you are, friends. This is something for all of us today. Be not high-minded, but fear. Now, we need to be lots more careful than we are today. We've got so many little glib folk that are running around talking about Jesus. They love Jesus and all that sort of thing. They don't even know what they're talking about. They don't even know, my beloved. And the sad part of it is they will go on in their ignorance, and they will be insulted if you and I say anything, and they won't like what I'm saying now, because they just don't intend to go back over their ground and try to get reality into their lives. So Paul's dealing with this. You see, he is warning today, and I do believe here that it's a warning to Christendom rather than to the individual believer, and about individual salvation. I recognize that here. It's a warning to Christendom. Be not high-minded, but fear. But I want to say this is something that each one of us, in our own heart of hearts, needs to do. Now, it might be well to notice Hebrews 4:1 in this particular connection. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Again, you see, the writer to the Hebrews puts out this warning. Now, verse 21. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Now, again, let me give our translation here. For if, or better still, in view of the fact, God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Now, this verse, I think, furnishes the reason for fearing in the injunction that's in this preceding verse where he says, be not high-minded, but fear. In other words, since God did not spare the nation Israel when they apostatized, the argument is that he'll not spare an apostate church. Christendom, friends, is going in the same direction as Israel did, and God will reject and judge an apostate church. I believe, personally, that's one of the reasons I think we're very close to the end of the age, the church age, the age of grace, as we designate it, that we're living in. For one of the reasons is that the church today is in great apostasy. Great apostasy. And you'd be surprised how far in the apostasy that we've gone. Now, I say this, and I say it kindly, but practically all of the great denominations today and church organizations are in apostasy. Now, that doesn't mean that there may not be a good church in your neighborhood and a very fine pastor, because there are very fine men that are still left in all the great denominations. But I'm talking now not about the local situation. I'm talking about up yonder at the top, where the brass operates, up in the upper echelons of the denomination. That has all gone. There's no question, I think, about that today. They've lost sight entirely of evangelizing the world. And, of course, they have no gospel to give to the world. They have no Bible to give in which you can have confidence. They have no Savior who is God manifest in the flesh. And they have no death upon the cross for the sins of the world. And no substitutionary death. They have no bodily resurrection, therefore they have no hope for the future of him coming to take his own out of this world. Therefore, there's no gospel to preach, even if they had a zeal for it, and they have no zeal for it. It's a zeal for a great super church organization. Now, that's true in all the different groups today, of all the large groups. Now, somebody says, but of course, those of us today that are fundamental, we're all right. Are we? Again, may I say that we might just go back and pick up Paul's expression, be not high-minded, but fear. We have no occasion today as fundamentalists to be proud of anything. May I say today, the cause of fundamentalism is in the saddest state right now that I have ever seen it in my quarter of a century in the ministry. I do not believe that I have ever seen the situation as it is today. Now, don't misunderstand me. If you think that you're listening to a pessimistic preacher today that's crying, you're wrong. I've never been so encouraged. I've told our people at the Church of the Open Door that I think that immediately ahead of us is the greatest opportunity that we've ever had. And I find in my own ministry that we're having the greatest opportunity today that we've ever had. And I'm shouting the hallelujah chorus. I'm not pessimistic, but I am looking about today at some pretty cold, hard facts that are around us today. And my friend, the handwriting is on the wall. It looks as if that we're not going to be at this business very much longer of proclaiming the gospel. The church, all wings of it, are moving into apostasy today. And believe me, let's write it down. When the nation Israel apostatized, God immediately removed them from the scene. I tell you, you read the story of how that nation was set aside in 70 A.D., how Jerusalem was destroyed, and how they were sold as slaves throughout the Roman Empire. And you must remember, here is a people that were to be God's witnesses upon this earth, and they apostatize. Now, the church today is doing the same thing. Now, by any process of reasoning, we almost come to the conclusion, I would think, that that we don't have anything special to offer. In fact, Paul says to us, why, if God didn't spare the natural branches, what about you grafted in today? Do you think God, my friend's going to sit on the sidelines and permit the church to continue in apostasy today? Well, believe me, I don't think so. I'd be greatly disappointed in God if he permitted the church to continue much longer in apostasy. I think our great God is getting ready to move. Now we come, friends, today actually to a new section here in this 11th chapter. We come to the section that we have given the title Restoration of the Nation Israel. The Restoration of the Nation Israel. And this is the chapter where we see God's future purpose with Israel. Now, we have seen already that the remnant of Israel was finding salvation. The remainder of Israel were blinded. And then we had the reason for setting aside the nation Israel, and that is the salvation of the Gentiles. Now, we concluded that in verse 21. Now we come to the restoration of the nation Israel, beginning at verse 22. Will you listen to the authorized version first? Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fail, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou also shalt be cut off. Now, let me give you our own particular and peculiar translation here. It reads, behold, therefore, the benevolent goodness and severity of God toward them that fail, severity, but toward thee, benevolent goodness, if you continue to remain in his benevolent kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, that is Paul speaking, if you please, to the Gentiles. And he's saying some very stern things here. These are solemn and stern words that we have. Now, he calls upon the Gentiles to behold two examples. Rejected Israel reveals the severity of God, and the Gentiles who've turned to God reveal the benevolent goodness of God. Those are the two things that Paul draws from that which was self-evident in Peyton in his day. Now, you see that Paul, at the particular time he wrote, he didn't have the full and complete picture of the severity of God toward Israel, for the very simple reason that he did not live to see the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. and the scattering of that nation that has continued now for 1900 years. So that for you and me today, the words of Paul to the Gentiles in that day has an added meaning for us today. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Both are true. And to get a full orb picture of God, we need to keep in mind, friends, these two things. You know, there's a great danger today of magnifying one at the expense of the other. In other words, the main difficulty with the liberal today is he magnifies the goodness of God. He just talks about sunshine and rose water and everything is sweet and nice and lovely. And that God is love. My, how he plays on that. He has an instrument of one string, but that's only part of it. Then there is the severity of God. And sometimes there are folk that dwell too much on that, the judgment of God. Actually, both are true. Both are true. And to get a correct perspective of God's dealings with the human race, we must remember that there is the goodness and there is the severity of God. Now, Paul, in this particular case, he says, look at Israel. You see in Israel the severity of God. You see in them the dealings of God with a people that were his people, ones to whom he had shown patience and kindness and love. And then they repudiated God. They turned their back upon him. They absolutely spurned him. Now God, in turn, is dealing with them in judgment, and he is severe with them. And believe me, friends, he is severe. You see, our Lord, who came and in such a tender and patient way dealt with his own people. He came to them. He told the woman of Samaria, salvation is of the Jews. And she then could say, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, a woman of Samaria? And our Lord, coming in that line, was extremely patient with them and good to them and kind to them. And even at the last moment, he held out his arms and could say to them, come unto me, all ye that labor, heavy laden, I'll rest you. And they still refused to come. And when they nailed him to the cross, he could say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. May I say, he was good. But let's remember something else. He could say also to them that woe unto you. And he could say, judgment is coming upon you. And then he could weep over Jerusalem and say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How many times, just think of that, in their past history, how many times, oh, how patient God had been, how many times I'd have gathered you, and the figure, such a lovely picture. Have you ever seen, my wee city folk don't see much these days, but you ever see an old mother hen out in the country clucking away, bringing the little ones up and under her wings, especially if she's been out in the pasture and it starts raining. Oh, my, how she gets them all up and under her wings in order to protect them. She just clucks, you know, and here they come a-running, the little ones. And she does that. It's the mother love. Now, the Lord Jesus said, I'd have done that with Israel many times. That's what I came doing and saying to them. And here he was at this particular time, in person, saying to them, if you just only come. But they wouldn't come. They wouldn't come in under the protection and the salvation and redemption that he offered. And they began to turn away. And they began to run in every direction. Now he says, tears in his eyes, your house is left under you desolate. Judgment now is coming upon you. And he saw ahead to 70 A.D., a frightful, terrible, awful judgment fell upon that city, and it was destroyed. These people scattered throughout the Roman Empire. They've never returned. 1,900 years have gone by, My friend, Paul says, you Gentiles ought to look at the severity of God. And by the way, he's saying this. Don't you take too many things for granted. Don't think that God's just going to keep on going along in patience with a Christ-rejecting world. If God was severe with his own people, then don't you know that he's going to be severe if the Gentiles continue to reject after 1900 years? The Gentile church is as much a failure, if not more so, than Israel. And we've stated that before. The apostate church will be judged and will be cut off. Well, I think the most frightful picture that you have in the entire Word of God is the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, when you see that harlot. You know what that harlot is? The false church, the apostate church, riding the beast. And I tell you, judgment comes. Well, we even told that the beast eats her flesh. My, cannibalistic instincts are going to be displayed in that day. And you, somebody says, you believe literally they'll... No, I don't think it's quite that. I think it's going to be lots worse than just cannibalism, crude cannibalism as we understand it, of eating human flesh. It means that that church will be destroyed in a worse fashion than the nation Israel was in 70 A.D. Now, we have therefore the lesson. Behold the severity of God. And we need to be very careful and not trifle with God, because he is good, he is patient, he is long-suffering, he is love, and he'll just keep on going along with you. But my friend, there comes a day, there comes an hour, there comes a moment, there comes a time when God moves in judgment. And when he does, you can't stop it. When he does, it happens to be too late. When he does, why, you pass the hour. So don't trifle with God. Don't play with him. Don't think that somehow or another, because he's being so easy with you, nice with you, that means that he's going to keep on that way. No, my friend, there is the severity of God. Now Paul says, also, behold the goodness of God, the benevolent goodness. My, that's a lovely word, by the way. I've come up with that expression, benevolent goodness, and when I look at it, it looks pretty stale, flat, and unprofitable, let me tell you. It when I see it here on the page, I thought it was so good when I was writing these notes. But I must confess, it's entirely inadequate. Benevolent goodness. I don't know what it means to you, but I wonder if we could make it very graphic today. This is the loving kindness of God. And that I think the difference, it can be seen in the story about the little girl. The little girl was asked in Sunday school, what was the difference between kindness and loving kindness? Well, she said, when you go and ask your mama to give you a piece of bread with some butter on it, that, and she does it, that's kindness. Then if she puts a little jam on it on her own, that's loving kindness. That's what he means here, loving kindness. When you go ask him for a piece of bread with butter on it, he just voluntarily puts a little jam on it for you. That's the loving, benevolent goodness of God. Now, that's true. You and I are living in a day when Gentiles are especially being favored. It's marvelous, friends, that the gospel ever got to us, isn't it? We're living in a day when our day's coming to an end. You ask those who know Africa today if the white man's day isn't over. There are millions today in Asia, oh my, millions. A friend of mine made a trip over there. He said, you know, I have just one impression. That is of just people. Brown faces, red faces, yellow faces, black faces, but faces. Oh, he said, and never saw so many people. May I say to you, the white man's day is over. We're drawing near to the end of the age. God's been good to us, friends, and we certainly have fumbled the ball. Just think, 1900 years. You ought to read the story of the white man's history, and it's not a very pretty thing. We have a pretty sorry record and account to turn in to Almighty God, but our day is over. And I do believe that we're coming to the end. Oh, the benevolent goodness of God. Now, you see, that is a wonderful thing to have experienced that. But there's another side to that. And it's this. Let us not be too presumptuous. And let's not join those today who are saying God's through with Israel because we're the people. May I say to you, that if God, when we were no people, when we were pagan, heathen folk, yonder in Europe and across maybe the north of Asia, and we came up out of that Tigris-Euphrates Valley, the Aryan peoples, Caucasian people, why, they can follow their steps as they went into Europe. And we were pagans back in those days, but the gospel came to us, and we've been unusually remarkably blessed of God. What a glorious, wonderful thing it is, privilege that we have today. Now, may I say to you, if God would take us and be so gracious to us, let's not get to the position so filled with pride that we think God couldn't again turn to the nation Israel. So many people say, well, they're not worthy of it. Certainly God wouldn't choose them. I've had several letters since we've been in this section saying to me, and they've been pretty harsh about these people. They say, why, I would never choose them. Sure you wouldn't. And believe me, if you were God, you wouldn't choose yourself either. But God did. God's gracious. God's good. And if God has been to us especially good, don't you know He's going to be good to them? And the only way any of us ever get saved, friends, is not because of our goodness. It's because of His goodness. It's not because that we are such fine people and so wonderful, but it's because He's wonderful. And if He's wonderful to one group, He can be wonderful to another, because that's one of the first things Paul said when we entered this epistle. There's no respect of persons with God. God's not playing favorites, friends. And if you just think that this group or that one just happens to have the inside track, you're just dead wrong. God's mercy is available to all. And that's the picture that we have here. And what a picture it is. Now I wonder if we might just bring up verse 23 today. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. And now let me give you our own peculiar translation. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able again to graft them in. Now, the severity of God is a warning of God to the Gentiles. But the benevolent kindness of God to Gentiles is a harbinger of good things for Israel in the future. Therefore, if God accepted Gentiles who had no merit, surely He can restore Israel, who likewise has no merit either. God will agree with you if you don't think they're such lovely people. God thinks so too. But He thinks that about you, and He thinks that about me. Now, God will be able to graft them in again. And let me close on this note. The important word here is again. He's able to do it again. And when God says He can do it again, He can do it again, my beloved.